Please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12. Actually, we'll be reading verses 9 through 15, giving special attention to verses 12 and 13 for the purposes of our message. We have finished now our third section of Psalm 119. Today we embark upon a series of sermons regarding the church. And perhaps following the series on the church, we will be looking at the book of Philippians to learn more about the church and how God dealt with the planning of that church in Philippi. For our purposes today, beginning now in Zechariah chapter 6, giving reading beginning with verse 9 through 15. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles of Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, and go, and you go the same day, and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord.'" Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord. I would like to share with you a fairly lengthy quote from Matthew Henry regarding what we have just read. Please listen carefully, if you will. "Some Jews from Babylon brought an offering to the house of God. Those who cannot forward a good work by their persons must, as they are able, forward it by their purses. If some find hands, let others fill them. Crowns are to be made and put upon the head of Joshua. The sign was used to make the promise more noticed, that God will, in the fullness of time, raise up a great high priest like Joshua, who is but the figure of one that is to come. Christ is not only the foundation, but the founder of this temple by his Spirit and grace. Glory is a burden, but not too heavy for him to bear who upholds all things. The cross was his glory, and he bore that. So is the crown an exceeding weight of glory, and he bears that. The council of peace should be between the priest and the throne, between the priestly and kingly offices of Jesus Christ. The peace and welfare of the gospel church and of all believers shall be wrought, though not by two several persons, yet by two several offices meeting in one. Christ, purchasing all peace by his priesthood, maintaining and defending it by his kingdom. The crowns used in this solemnity must be kept in the temple as evidence of this promise of the Messiah. Let us not think of separating what God has joined in his council of peace. We cannot come to God by Christ as our priest if we refuse to have him rule over us as our king. We have no real ground to think our peace is made with God unless we try to keep his commandments. Now we shall notice this morning, first of all, the temple. The temple is the church. Next, we shall consider its builder. He, that is Jesus Christ, shall build the temple. Then we will seek to admire his glory. He shall bear the glory. And then make practical applications. And the first point simply is this. The temple. The temple is the church. And here let me begin by just observing that when I use the term church, I use it in a different sense from which it is sometimes understood in our day. Many think of the church as a church building that is in a certain geographical location. There are many church buildings that are not churches. They are merely buildings. However, any company of Christian men and women gathered together in the holy bonds of communion for the purpose of receiving God's ordinances and preaching what they regard to be God's truths is a church. And the whole of these churches gathered into one, in fact, all the true believers in Christ scattered throughout the world, constitute the one true universal church, built upon a rock against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. When I speak of the church, I mean all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth, for they are the ones who make up the one universal church which has communion in itself, with itself, not always in the outward sign, but always in the inward grace, the church which was elect of God before the foundation of the world, that church which was redeemed by Christ with his own precious blood, which has been called by his Spirit, which is preserved by his grace, and which at last shall be gathered in to make the church of the firstborn, whose names were written in heaven. Why is the church called the temple? Let me suggest some reasons. The temple was the place where God especially dwelt. It is true that God did not exclusively dwell in the temple made with hands, which Solomon erected upon the Mount of Zion. But it is true that in a special sense, the infinite majesty there had its tabernacle and its dwelling place. Between the wings of the overshadowing cherubim, there did shine the bright light of the Shekinah, the type, the manifestation, and the proof of the special presence of Jehovah, God of Israel. It is true that God is omnipresent in the highest heavens, in the deepest hell. God is to be found. But dear ones, especially did he dwell in his temple. Now, such is the church. If you would find God, he dwells on every hilltop, in every valley. God is everywhere in his creation. But if you want a special display of him, if you would know what is the secret place of the tabernacle of Most High, the inner chamber of divinity, dear ones, you must go where you find the church of true believers. For it is here he makes his continual residence known in the hearts of the humble and contrite, in the hearts of those who tremble at his word. The temple was the place not only where God especially dwelt, but of clearest manifestation. Certainly, God manifests his presence throughout the universe. How we love to read and consider Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pour forth his speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there is no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and the circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. But in a very special way, God is to be seen in the midst of his church. He is her helper, her strength, her teacher, her guide, her deliverer, her sanctifier. And in Holy Communion, and in the breaking of bread, and in the taking of the cup, and in the act of baptism, the immersion of believers into the Lord Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the word, in the constant declaration of the great salvation of Jesus, in the lifting up of the cross, in the high exalting of Christ who died upon that cross, and in the preaching of the covenant, in the declaration of the grace of God, dear ones, his church is the temple where God is manifest. Is it strange for us to refer to the church as a temple? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Do you not know that? That the Spirit of God dwells in you who make up that temple, the church? The word temple pictures the church in that it is a place of worship. God decreed this law that no offering should be presented to him except upon one altar in the temple at Jerusalem. Now follow me closely. There is a sense in which that law is still valid today. Let me explain what I mean. This is what I mean. No acceptable service can be offered to Christ except by his people. Only those who believe in Christ can offer songs and prayers and praises that shall be received of God. And whatever ordinances you attend to, those who attend to them who are without Christ, you do but mock that ordinance and prostitute it, for God is not honored. There is only one altar, and that is Christ. And there is only one set of priests, namely the true believer, the church of God, men chosen out of the world. And whoever besides these, that is these who are truly saved, who pretend to worship God, only pretend. And their offering is like that of Cain. God has no respect to the sacrifice. Our second major heading is simply this: Christ is the church's only builder. Every denomination seems to have its own set of ideas of how to build the church. In our day, we have witnessed the rise of what is known as the church growth movement. Seminaries are dedicating entire courses of study to this matter of church growth. They are seeking to come up with the latest methods that will enable the church to be user-friendly. But in all of this, dear people, let us never forget, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the builder of His church. He has determined and ordained the method by which He will build it. Now, concerning Christ as head of the church and His activity in building the church, our confession of faith has something to say. Please listen closely. In the execution of this power wherewith He is entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto Himself through the ministry of His Word, by His Spirit, those that are given unto Him by His Father, that they may walk before Him in all the ways of obedience which He prescribes to them in His Word. Thus called, He commands to walk together in particular society or churches for their mutual edification and for the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in the world. Now think about what we just read. How Christ builds His church. How Christ is the head of the church. Listen to these words found in John 10:16. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them. I must bring them. And they shall hear My voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Is that not Christ building His church? Listen to these words. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. Is that not Christ building the church? Listen to these words. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Is that not Christ building His church? A very vital part of the building of the church has to do with the order of church government which He has appointed. Listen to the words of our confession. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ. Not organized according to the latest church growth movement. Organized according to the mind of Christ, consist of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered for the particular administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world. Now, dear ones, these things are not to be taken lightly. These things are not to be ignored. These things are not to be tampered with. But now we move to our third heading, which is the glory of Christ. The words of our text that we read earlier. They say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor. Dr. Gill says, "The expression implies that the glory will be a weighty one, for it is he who will bear the glory. Another interpretation is this: they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. And in another place, we are told that there is an exceeding weight of glory which is prepared for the righteous." Does this not remind us of what we read in Ephesians? To him be glory in the church. How great then is the weight of glory which shall be given to Christ? Dear ones, try not to judge of the magnificence of Christ by the pomp of kings or by the reverence paid to the mighty men of earth. His glory far surpasses all the glory of time and space. Not only is the glory due to Christ a weighty glory, it is an undivided glory. In the church of Christ, there is only one to be glorified, and that is Christ. Isaiah 40:11, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory will I not give to another. One commentator puts it this way: he who is honored on earth has someone to share the honor with. Some inferior helper who labored with him in the work. But Christ has none. He is glorified, and it is all his glory. And then the commentator goes on to say, "Oh, when you get to heaven, you children of God, will you praise any other but your master?" Calvinist, today you love John Calvin. Will you praise him there? Lutheran, today thou dost love the memory of that stern reformer. Wilt thou sing the song of Luther in heaven? Follower of Wesley, thou hast had a reverence for that evangelist. Wilt thou in heaven have a note for John Wesley? Giving up all names and all honors of men, the strain shall rise in undivided and unjarring unison unto him that loved us, that washed us from our sins in his blood. Unto him be glory forever and ever. He shall have all the glory, all that can be conceived, all that can be desired, all that can be imagined shall be to Christ. Today you praise him, but not as you wish. In heaven you shall praise him to the summit of your desire. Today you see him magnified, but you see not all things put under him. In heaven all things shall acknowledge his dominion. There every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He shall have all the glory. But our text says, he shall bear all the glory. In the words of our text, Zechariah 6:13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit under the rule of his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And there is a sense, dear ones, in which this promise will never be fulfilled in the fullest sense. What do I mean by that? I mean this. The redeemed in heaven will never cease praising the Redeemer for all eternity. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. We think we can almost guess how we shall feel when we get to heaven with regard to our Master. Methinks if I should ever be privileged to behold his blessed face with joy, I shall want nothing but to be allowed to approach his throne and cast what little honor I may have before his feet, and then be there and evermore adore the matchless splendor of his love, the marvels of his might. And then he goes on to say, suppose someone entering were to say to the redeemed, suspend your songs for a moment. You have been praising Christ 6,000 years. Many of you without ceasing praised him now these many centuries. Stop your song for a moment. Pause and give your songs to someone else for an instant. Oh, can you conceive the scorn with which the myriad of eyes of the redeemed would smite the tempter? Stop! Stop from praising him? Never! Never! Now let's draw some practical applications. From what we have studied, the Old Testament assures us that Christ is building his church. Christ himself assures us that he is building his church. And I also say to you that are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall never overpowered. Here in our local assembly, in recent months, we have passed through some trying times. I am convinced that the most helpful and encouraging words that can come to us would be this: I will build my church. In our life together as a church, yes, we have undergone some testing. And in a time of testing, it is fitting that we should contemplate the past, the present, and the future. As we reflect on the past, the early days of our life together as a church, it was quite evident that God was pleased to bring us together for the purpose of seeing a biblically ordered church, Christ-honoring church, established in the Dallas area. There was that early commitment to buy the truth and sell it not, to follow truth no matter where it might lead us. There was a willingness to wait until it became obvious that the head of the church desired to raise a church up in this area. There was the understanding that without the presence of Christ, there would be no church. we desired then and we desire now, that God would provide a suitable place of worship. But I cannot help but think back on the early days of the church in Rocky Mount, how desperately we wanted a building. And yet we were told by Pastor Hendricks, you don't need a building yet. What you need is for Christ to build his church one brick at a time. Brethren, as we reflect back on the past, surely the most appropriate word is Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. What about the present? How are we to view our present situation? I believe that by the grace of God, the things that were true of us as a church in our early days are still true today. What evidence do we have that Christ is building his church here in the Dallas area? Here's some evidence. There is still that commitment to the truth. Still the commitment to buy the truth at any cost and sell it not at any price. There is still an awareness that if Christ should withdraw his presence, we would no longer be a church. And dear ones, we still long to see Christ building his church one brick at a time. The present trial is not meant to destroy these things, but rather to strengthen them. And what is said of the scriptures of individual trials can also be applied to corporate trials which the church faces. And not only this, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, experience, and spirit experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Yes, tribulation works patience, not in and of itself, but the powerful grace of God working in and with that tribulation. Patient sufferers have most of the divine consolations, which abounds as afflictions abound. It works needful experience in ourselves. This hope will not disappoint, because it is sealed with the Holy Spirit as a spirit of love. It is the gracious work of the blessed Spirit to shed abroad the love of God in the hearts of all the saints, and a right sense of God's love, a sense of God's love to us, will make us not ashamed either of our hope or of our sufferings for him. What about the future? I'm sure that question is on your mind, and rightly so. I believe that in large measure the future will be shaped by the past and by the present. Our past, as we have described it, is the foundation upon which we have built. And of course, we recognize and acknowledge that Christ himself is the foundation. The church is compared to a building founded on the doctrine of Christ, delivered by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. God dwells in all believers now, and they become the temple of God through the working of that blessed Holy Spirit. Let us then ask if our hopes are fixed on Christ according to the doctrine of his word. Have we devoted ourselves as holy temples to God through him? Are we habitations of God by the Spirit? Are we spiritually minded, and do we bring forth fruits of the Spirit? Let us take heed not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Let us desire his gracious presence and his influences upon our hearts. Let us seek to discharge the duties allotted to us and to the glory of God. There's a sense in which the future will not only be shaped by the past, but by the present. And by that I mean the way we as a church react to and respond to present testing will have a definite impact upon the future. We must be convinced of this truth that Christ is building His church. The reality of that truth must grip the heart of every individual. There must, and I believe there will continue to be, the recognition that Christ is the head of the church and that His presence must be known and felt. This must be a reality. If this continue to be true of us as a church, a church of Jesus Christ, I believe that Christ is building His church in the Dallas area. And I will believe that He will continue to do so. We must be committed to doing what we're doing, not because it gets results, but because it's right. And leave the results with the Lord. There was a time when there was no church in Ephesus. How did the church in Ephesus come about? It was a man of God using the methods of God. And God raised up a church in a pagan city, totally given over to idolatry, through the preaching of His word and through prayer. God can do that here in Dallas as well. Let's continue to be faithful in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we embark upon a series concerning the church, we believe that it is essential that we be convinced Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, Lord, keep us faithful. Help us, Lord, as individuals, to be committed to being and doing all that You would have us to do in this place. We do pray that Christ will be lifted up, and as He is lifted up, that You will draw all men to Yourself. And Lord, we pray that we may learn those lessons that You have for us to learn in these days, for our good, ultimately for Your glory. It is in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.